I'm really excited to get into Galatians today because if you think back to what we've been doing leading up to Easter through Lent, we studied the Gospel of Matthew. And last week, Travis preached on the Great Commission. And I really think that our approach to Galatians is a kind of autobiographical look at the Apostle Paul and how he responded to that Great Commission and followed God's call. So if you'll open your Bibles to Galatians, chapter 1, from verses 11 to 24. It's found on page 1151 of the Red Bibles. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem and see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, this week, as I was out and about, I bumped into somebody and they were wearing this t-shirt. It says, "Music is not what I do, it's who I am." And I think this is a common mistake that we make in our society. We confuse what we do with who we are. We confuse how we live in the world with our identity or what we do Monday through Friday or what we do on Saturday and Sunday. We confuse that with our identity. This is a common mistake that I hope we can correct as we study the book of Galatians. Yesterday, I went to a Kentucky Derby party at my neighbor's house. One of my neighbors, the wife, she's from Kentucky, and her husband, they're both very much horse enthusiasts, and every year, as long as they've lived next door to us for the past 7 years, they always host a Kentucky Derby party. They have the plates that actually have, you know, this is the 100, it was the 140th. The only reason I know that is because I remember my pecan pie on that plate that said 140th running of the Kentucky Derby. And they get into it. They had a big papier-mâché horse on their front door. And as I went over there, they both work at the college. And so there were a lot of college professors from the two different departments where they work there. And I was being introduced and introducing myself to others. And it's just that question that always comes up. What do you do? What do you do? Our society thinks that's sort of the first question you ask somebody. What do you do? And finally, someone came up to me and he said, "I hope you're not an academic. I've met so many academics. I want to meet someone that does something normal." Now, I'm sorry if you're an academic in here. I didn't say this. This is the guy at the party. He said, "I hope you're an academic. I want to meet someone that does something normal." I said, "I'm a pastor." He goes, "Ooh, that's not normal." We talked and we had a good conversation. But that's the question that people ask each other all the time. When you bump into somebody new, you're trying to get to know them. What do you do? Because we confuse what we do with who we are. And this is why our pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward, would start every session of discipleship with someone he had never met before, not with the question, "What do you do?" He would say, "Who is Travis Simone? Or who is John? Or who is Sally?" Because what you do is not who you are. Your identity goes so much deeper beyond that. And as we study the book of Galatians, I hope our identity emerges right out of the pages of this book. Because to answer the question, who is fill in your name in the blank? The answer is, we are sent ones. That's what the word apostle means. One who is sent. And as Tim alluded to, there is a technical definition for the apostles in the Bible. And you had to have actually met the resurrected Jesus in physical bodily form. That's part of the definition. So we call those capital A apostles. But we're all called to be lowercase a apostles because the word literally means one who sent. Because the capital A apostles, once you met the resurrected Jesus in bodily form, they could not help but go somewhere and tell someone about what it is they met, what it is that they knew or who they met. And that's why they were in the early church, they were called apostles, ones who were sent. And we are all to become sent ones and to be sent ones. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, if you're here exploring faith in Jesus, we're excited you're here. And you go, well, I don't know if I signed up to be a sent one yet, and that's okay. What I hope you can get from our study today and as we go through the series is if you do decide to cross that line of faith, that you'll know exactly what it is you're signing up for. That everyone who crosses that line of faith, Jesus actually calls to go, to be sent out into the world. But last week, we learned that we don't often act as sent ones. And the reason we don't often act as sent ones is because we don't feel ready, we don't feel set. We talked last week about how the world says, ready, set, go, but Jesus just says, go, even when we're not ready, even when we're not set. We saw the disciples came as 11 to Jesus in Matthew 28. There were 11 of them, and it was a shocking number because there were supposed to be 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, but Jesus promised them, I'll be with you. I'll be the 12th. Even though, and we coined a new phrase here, even though you're 11-ish, even though you're imperfect, even though you're inadequate, you might not be ready, you might not be set, but you're not going to be alone. And one of the imperfect, inadequate people Jesus chose to use in the early church was a very unlikely choice. His name was Saul, who persecuted the church vigorously, who ultimately became the Apostle Paul. And there's a really pithy explanation of that story, really quick, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 22. Tim read it earlier, and I want to read it to you because this brings about that tension of someone who persecuted God's church. If anyone was disqualified from becoming a sent one, it would be someone that persecuted God's church, but how God took that and used that and shaped him and still sent him out. So Galatians 1:22 says this, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. There it is. That's the story. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And so I have a question. How does that happen? How does somebody who persecutes the church now preach the faith? Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 11, where Tim started the scripture reading this morning, all the way to chapter 2, verse 21, is known as the autobiographical section of the letter. Paul reveals a lot about his own personal story, his own encounter with Jesus, how Jesus called him, when it happened, what he did next. And my hope is that over the next 2 weeks, especially as we look at this autobiographical section of the book of Galatians, we're going to see the process by which Paul became a sent one. And then we will be instructed how we can embrace our identity as sent ones on a deeper level. The book of Galatians as a whole is primarily about the message, the meaning, and the movement of the gospel. But there's a chunk of the letter that really can help us get to know who Paul is and how he, who once formerly persecuted us, is now preaching the faith, how that transition happened. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Here's what I think we'll find out. We'll find out that Jesus prepares us before his call, and Jesus prepares us for his call. He prepares us well before he calls us, and he prepares us for the call that he gives us. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. with this idea of Jesus preparing us before his call. And as you look at the scripture, verse 15 is really the key. But here's Paul telling his story, how he moved from a persecutor of the church to preaching the faith. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And here's the key. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. You see that? When did God choose Paul? When did God call him? It's right there in verse 15. When God, who set me apart from birth, and that word from birth, you'll see in the NIV translation, they even have a little footnote because it can also be translated from my mother's womb. Even before I was born, as God was forming me in my mother's womb, he had already chosen me. And you go, well, what was all the persecution of the church stuff? Why would God choose someone? God, and we're going to see it in the book of Acts, takes the most unlikely people and uses the most unlikely scenarios, the most unlikely even sins that they might engage in, to bring them to their knees, to draw them to himself. God works in our lives before we're ever even aware of it. And let me give you a great example from the book of Acts. I want to compare Acts chapter 29 with Acts chapter 5. And this is how you'll actually get a glimpse of one specific way that this verse that Paul writes in Galatians was actually true in his life, how God was preparing him before his call. So Acts chapter 29 is another time when Paul just gives some autobiographical information and tells, excuse me, I kept saying 29, it's 22. There is no Acts 29. It ends at chapter 28. There's a church planting organization called Acts 29, though. So that's, the pastor's just catching up here. Okay, Acts 22. So Acts 22, Paul relates some biographical information here. And I'm going to read a few verses, and I want you to pay attention to the man that taught Paul how to become the Pharisee that he became. And I want you to see when that took place, and then ultimately we'll get down to verse 6, and that's when Paul actually gets called by Jesus. So here's Paul's story. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. And here's the call in verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. So the call comes in verse 6. Jesus actually shows up, knocks Paul off of his horse, says, your life is going to be different now. But Saul was thoroughly trained in the way of Judaism all the way back in verse 3. We learn under a man named Gamaliel. Now this man named Gamaliel, he actually shows up in another part of the book of Acts. And I want to show you where else he shows up in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, and they get arrested. And they're arrested by this council of Pharisees known as the Sanhedrin, and they're furious. If you look at Acts chapter 5, verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death because they said, look, we won't put you to death as long as you promise not to preach in the temple anymore. They said, we can't do that. We have been called by God to be sent ones, and we're gonna preach whether you like it or not. And the whole council is outraged. You read it right there. They are furious. They're angry. They're ready to put them to death. But what happens in verse 34? But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. But he was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. Whose speech? Gamaliel, the man who taught the Apostle Paul how to be a Pharisee, was the one Pharisee, the one man on the council that had an openness in his heart to the gospel. That when he heard the preaching of the gospel, he actually recognized this could be from God. And if it is, there's no way we're going to be able to stop it. He was the only one with that level of wisdom. He was the only one with that level of discernment to have a heart that was sensitive to the preaching of the gospel. And it just so happens that of all of the teachers that could have ever been chosen for Saul to leave Tarsus in Syria, for him to leave there and go to Jerusalem and be brought up under one teacher, wow, in the sovereignty and the mystery and the marvelous nature of how God works, God got him the one teacher that had an openness to the gospel. Jesus prepares us before he ever even calls us. Sometimes I just wonder, did Gamaliel ever say anything to Paul about Jesus? Did he ever plant a seed of faith? And again, we will never know. But I find it fascinating that his level of openness to the gospel got him to allow the apostles to preach in the temple and to stop the rest of this council from pursuing the punishment that they wanted to pursue with these men. This has been true in my own life. Looking back, connecting the dots, seeing how Jesus was at work before you even know he's at work. I've been asked a lot recently about my call and how I knew I was supposed to be a pastor. And it just gave me pause to start looking back at my life and start connecting some dots that I wasn't even aware of at the time, that God was bringing something together to push me in this direction. I told this story when someone asked me about this. I said I was a senior in high school. One of the first times my heart really started beating fast for the Church of Jesus Christ. I was a senior in high school, and there was a group of people from my church. They were going to a conference at Willow Creek Community Church where they taught about how to put a church together that really had a sensitivity to people that didn't know Jesus yet, and to teach the Bible in a way that was alive and relevant and active, but also in a way that nurtured the faith of believers and grew people up into full maturity of Christ. And they were going to this conference where people were going to learn about that and figure out best practices that they could bring back to the church that I grew up in down in Virginia Beach. And I remember knowing that this group of people was going, and all of a sudden I was on my way to a sports banquet and my phone rang. And they said, "Hey, somebody can't go to the conference, and there's a seat on the plane, and it's yours if you want it." And I said, what do you mean a seat on the plane? And they said the two words. This was all I really needed to hear to know I was gonna go wherever I was gonna go. And they just said the words, private jet. I didn't know where the conference was. I didn't know what they were talking about at the conference. I'm a senior in high school. I heard the words private jet. I said, when do I have to be there? They said 30 minutes. I said, okay. And I jumped in that seat. And again, we landed in Chicago. I said, where are we? Chicago, we're going, okay, great, I'm in. Private jet, it was awesome, it was great. And so I go to this conference and I hear people speaking about Matthew 16, verse 18, which is our theme verse for the year, in a way that I'd never heard it spoken about before. That Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I never heard anyone talk like that. They talked about building not just churches, but building prevailing churches. Building churches that would prevail against human sinfulness, that would prevail against, you know, human ambiguity and human desire to just be agnostic and human desire to not commit and human desire to not do what God wants them to do, but what we want to do, human apathy. They said, you know, Jesus said the church can prevail against the gates of hell. And so all of that other stuff that we deal with in the world, the church can prevail against that too. And there's a little seed planted in my heart. Say, you know, I'd love to be a part of a church like that. And then I remember going off to college and thinking I really wanted to be an English major. I loved reading and I loved the ideas that literature presented. And I remember my first semester in college taking an English class and taking a religious studies class, because I thought, honestly, I took the religious studies class, I thought, well, I went to Sunday school, maybe this will be easier for me. That's what I thought. I thought, well, I kind of know a little bit about the Bible. The English class was boring. The religious studies class just fascinated me. I thought, wait, I could read the Bible as part of my homework? I could study this stuff more? I dropped the English. I went into the religious studies program. I took 48 credits in the religious studies department. They stopped counting your credits toward graduation after 48. That's how into it I got. I went up to the maximum. You only need 30 for the degree in the department. I took 48 because it just grabbed my heart thinking about scripture, how it would apply to our lives. And I remember after college, I was getting married and I got some advice. Don't have too many different things in your life all at once. You're getting married, you're getting your first, you know, real world job. You know, don't complicate it too much. So we decided to stay here in Williamsburg. And I got a job as a teacher. Ironically, I was teaching English literature. And I got a job as a teacher. And then 2 months into my job teaching English literature, someone left the staff and they were teaching a class on the Gospel of Mark. And I thought, you know, I think I'd like to do that. And so I went to the principal and said, hey, I think I could teach that class. So I started teaching the class, the Gospel of Mark. And that was way more interesting to me than all my classes on English literature. And that got me thinking, you know, I think I maybe want to become a Bible teacher one day. And I taught for a little while and then went off to seminary to learn how to do that. And as I reflect back on how all of those events came together, that one phone call, then, hey, can you get on a plane in 30 minutes? That was a crucial part of my heart being turned toward the mystery of what the local church can do and can be when the local church is functioning as a prevailing church. One phone call grabbed my heart. I had no idea I would ever be standing up before a group like this and teaching God's word on an almost weekly basis. You see, God is at work in our lives before we receive the call. Jesus puts relationships and resources in our path to prepare our hearts to be sent ones. And again, if you are a believer here this morning, I'd like you to consider maybe how God has connected dots throughout your life. Maybe a phone call you received, a relationship that he put in your path that brought you to the place where you might be willing to speak about him even more and what he did and what he's doing in your life. And if you're a non-believer here this morning, I want to invite you to do this. And I asked people to do this a few weeks ago, but I didn't go into too much detail. I'm really serious about this. Ask yourself, how did I get here this morning? How am I sitting in this seat? Who asked me to come? When did I meet them? Why did I say yes to coming this morning? And I bet if you follow that chain back far enough, you're gonna have a phone call like I had and you're gonna go, oh, that's it. Or a person that you met just out of nowhere, maybe at a Kentucky Derby party, you go, I met that person. And that led to this and that led to that. And then someone said, will you come? And something was going on in my life and I, for some reason, said, yes, I would come. That's Jesus at work in your life before you even respond to his call in the same way he was at work in Paul's life before Paul responded to his call. So if Jesus prepares us before his call, Jesus also prepares us for his call. And I'm going to go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. And what I want you to see is what Paul does immediately following the reception of his call. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. So what does Paul do immediately after he receives the call? It says he goes into Arabia. And this is kind of a strange passage of scripture. You go, what do you mean he went into Arabia? Arabia is kind of a big place. Think about the Arabian Peninsula. It's just this kind of vast, unknown desert. And people that read this stuff, they go, he went into Arabia as a time of intentional preparation, as a time to hear his call in a fresh way. And think about what God called him to do. It says he called him to preach his good news among Gentiles. Paul had been trained his whole life to abhor Gentiles, to think they were less than human. Pharisees would call Gentiles dogs, and now Jesus is saying, preach my good news to Gentiles. God's accepted them in the same way he's accepted the people of Israel. And Paul wisely, and Jesus prodding him, says, you know, I'm gonna need some time to process that information. I'm gonna need some time to adjust my expectations and to relearn a few things. And so Paul goes into Arabia, and again, there's lots of debate about what Paul does in Arabia and what part of Arabia he goes to. Let me just tell you where I land on this debate, because I think it's kind of where Paul leads us in the rest of the letter. The word Arabia doesn't get mentioned very often in the New Testament, but Paul actually mentioned it twice in this book. In Galatians 4:25, Paul connects Arabia to Mount Sinai. That Mount Sinai is actually in what they would call Arabia at the time. And so I believe what Paul was doing as he connects Sinai and Arabia is what many Jewish people did. They did pilgrimages to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, where he had that encounter with God, where Elijah ran away trying to escape Jezebel and King Ahab, and he ran to that cave that Moses was in, the cleft of the rock where God hid Moses as his presence passed by. And Elijah went to that same cleft and God came in the still small voice. I believe Paul went to Sinai to relearn a few things about the Hebrew scriptures, to see maybe that God did accept the Gentiles as he told them all along. I keep telling you, this is my new favorite verse that I never found until this year. It's from Isaiah chapter, if you wanna go to the Isaiah verse for me. It's from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. And I imagine Paul relearning verses like this, going over the old scriptures and going, wow, God had a vision for the Gentiles the whole time. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. It's too small just to focus on Israel. You go to the next slide. I will also make you a light for Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And I imagine Paul at Sinai reading passages of scripture like that going, oh. And I'll tell you why I believe Jesus' call requires preparation. Because Jesus' call always requires more vision than we already possess. Jesus' call always requires more vision than we already possess. How could Paul have understood that the message was to go to the ends of the earth? He couldn't. So he needed that time of preparation. We get stuck in ruts as people. We get stuck in the same kind of thinking. And when God calls us, he needs us to prepare for that call because he's asking us to break out of the ruts, to break out of traditional types of thinking, to see how his vision and plan for the world is bigger than we ever could have even imagined. I was out to breakfast with my kids this week, and we were in one of those play places, and there was a child that had gotten themselves stuck at the very top of the play place and was too afraid to come down. And the mother came in and was trying to coax him down, and I just kept seeing this mother growing more and more frustrated and the kid growing more and more afraid at the top of the play place, and the negotiations got more and more intense. I felt like I was watching in one of those hostage negotiations, and finally, the mother just got so fed up, and she said, I'm gonna count to three, and when I hit three, I am calling the police. And I was kind of reading the newspaper, so I kind of pulled the newspaper down, let's just see what happens. And so the mother says, one, two, and right as she says two, another little boy in the play place walks by her, and she goes, one, two, and the little boy goes, my mom counts just like that too. See, as human beings, we think the same, we talk the same, we make the same threats. And when Jesus gives us a call, he needs us to prepare. Because the call is usually for a new way of thinking, a new way of doing things, an outreach to the world that's bigger than we ever even thought possible. I also believe Jesus' call requires preparation because it always requires more skills, abilities, or resources than we already possess. We talked about this last week, that no one in the Bible answers God's call by saying, yep, I'm ready. Yep, I'm set. You know, God, I was just wondering what to do with all the time I have on my hands. I have no pressure on the resources you've entrusted me with. I have no pressure. I got all this disposable cash laying around here. That's not what happens. We get great examples all throughout scripture. I'll just give you two because they're kind of opposite. God says, I'm going to call you. Abraham says, I'm too old. God tells Jeremiah, I'm going to call you. Jeremiah says, I'm too young. And this morning, I want us to stop saying, I'm too, and start saying, I'm going to. And so in order to prepare for God's call, knowing that he is already preparing us before he even called, here's our application for this morning. This week, let's all commit to go somewhere, do something, and read someone. Go somewhere. Paul went to Arabia. Where's your Arabia? Where can you drive maybe 20, 30, 40, drive an hour away from your house to somewhere special where you can just get quiet and alone with Jesus and hear his call for the first time or hear it fresh in your life? Go somewhere. Do something. Start acting like a sent person. Maybe it's not going to be the perfect conversation with your coworker. Maybe it's not going to be the perfect phone call to the person you just know you've been needing to connect with. But it's a start. It's a starting line to a journey of being sent by Jesus for the rest of your life. And read someone. Because Jesus' vision is usually bigger, not usually, always bigger than what we could ever imagine. We need to read people that are thinking about this stuff. I challenge you, grab a book this week. Read what somebody else has to say about Jesus' plan for the world, or a question you've always been having about scripture. And I made this deal with the first service, I'll make it with you. If there's a topic where you want a book recommendation on, email me this afternoon, tsimone@wcchapel.org. And before my head hits the pillow, I'll send you an email back tonight and just say, hey, here's something that deals with that topic. Here's something that'll help you get a bigger vision for God's kingdom than what you currently have. You see, Jesus has called us to be sent ones. And the task is more comprehensive than we could have ever imagined. But take heart, because Jesus has been preparing you for his call. And Jesus will prepare you for his call moving forward.